If you have a Bible, you can be making your way to the New Testament letter, 1 Timothy. We are beginning a new series for the fall in 1 Timothy. It'll continue on probably until Christmas, I suspect. So 1 Timothy is one of the letters that Paul wrote, but it's kind of atypical because it's a personal letter that he wrote to Timothy, his protege. And of course, it was tended to be passed along to the churches. And every time we start a new series, here's what I'm tempted to do, just so you know. I'm tempted to like back up the truck of background material, kind of everything that I've learned in my reading, and just dump it on you. Right? Here's all the little details that you might need for the backdrop of this book. And those things are important, but I'm going to try to resist that and bring up those things as we go. Sometimes the best way to begin to deal with a letter in the New Testament is to dive in, because the issues that are important will come up as we go. So we're going to do that. We're just going to begin to dive in and look at it. We're in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 this morning. And let's read this and remember that this is more than a personal letter written long ago. This is the very word of God. He is speaking to us. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was in Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, protect us from speculation and falsehood. Help us now as we look at your word not to be left to our own devices to figure things out according to our intellect, but Holy Spirit, we need you. You are the teacher. And so come and teach us, your children. Help us to understand your word and guide us, O Lord, into the truth. And we pray it through Christ our Lord. Amen. When my wife and I were in campus ministry, we had a team of people whose support enabled us to do what we were doing on campus, and so we would have to travel around and meet with different supporters and talk with them about what we were doing. And there was one family that we met with that grew up in Hannah's family's church, and for all intents and purposes, they really seemed like normal folks, normal Christian people. They went to an ordinary evangelical Protestant church. And we met with them, and we began telling them about our ministry, and they were, we answered their questions. Everything seemed to be tracking along like every other meeting that we had, very normal, very ordinary. But there came a point in the discussion where the husband, he started talking about a book that he had been reading recently. And it was like, as he started talking, his eyes brightened. And he began to kind of lean in as he talked about it. And his wife, her eyes brightened too. And she began to lean in as they talked about it. And they got so excited about whatever this book that they had read. And it turns out they had started reading one of those trendy how to get rich quick books. And more than that, they had spent their money on the workbooks and the DVDs and all the entire very costly package. Not good financial stewardship, but like how to get rich quick. That very thing the family had bought in. Of course, it was a scam. All those things are scams, right? There is no plan to get rich quick. That's ridiculous. But our entire conversation was hijacked by that discussion, and it just became clear to us, man, they are all in with this particular thing. And of course, it was not going to make their lives better. It would probably do some damage before they ever woke up to it. Have you known people who found themselves buying into something that ultimately was actually going to destroy them? You ever known folks where that's happened? They were normal people, and all of a sudden, they're kind of following this one guru, teacher, leader, or it's like a good thing that has started to just sound way too important and idolatrous. I think in our modern day, those can be diets, workout regimes, this sort of thing. You hear the person talk about it, and it kind of becomes clear that, oh, that's your whole world, isn't it? That's the one thing that you actually kind of care about. Sounds religious. We've all known the Amway people, right? The pyramid scheme where the person's bought into this thing and it's dominating their world. There's something that this tells us, and it's that we are people who believe stuff. We believe stuff. In fact, everyone believes something, but it really matters what you believe, doesn't it? 1 Timothy comes along, and the first passage here, right off the bat, Paul is addressing the idea of false teaching. Not out there. He's talking about false teaching in the church. And this passage calls us to discern truth from error because what we believe actually matters. So we're going to ask the question, how do our beliefs matter? And kind of work through the passage from that perspective. And here are three answers to that question that we'll look at from this passage. How do our beliefs matter? Well, they're foundational to everything else in our life. They can break us, or they can make us. There's three points there. Let's dive in by looking at first how our beliefs are foundational to everything else in our lives. You can actually see this in the introduction to this particular letter. We don't, sometimes you're reading through the New Testament and you come to the intro part and you just kind of gloss over it really quick. And, you know, in some ways, the introductions in the New Testament were customary for their day. You read other kind of Greek literature letters from that period and they look similar. But in the New Testament, the intro parts, the greetings always contain theological assumptions. The author shows their cards theologically in the introduction here, and they shed light on the relationships that are in play. This is Paul not speaking broadly to the church at Ephesus or the church in Corinth or something like that. He's speaking to Timothy, who we learn, Timothy, my true child in the faith. Timothy accompanied Paul on multiple of his missionary journeys. They had developed not just a business relationship, but a close personal relationship, kind of very much like a son and a father. And so Timothy is ministering here in Ephesus. Paul tells him, I urge you to stay behind in Ephesus while I travel on to Macedonia. Most of the scholars think this letter was written somewhere during the mid-60s. And that actually tells us that if that's true, and there's no reason to think that it wasn't, Paul's a little bit older. So he's kind of the elder statesman at this point. And he's writing to this younger minister. And he's given him instruction and encouragement about the ministry of the church. And what gave Paul the right? You ever wondered that? You ever read the New Testament letters and thought, what gives these people the right to write this or to say the things that they say? And that's especially important. We're going to read some stuff that Paul says in this letter. And they are doozy sorts of things. I mean, we're going to have some rocky moments as we look through this book. What gives him the right to say the hard things even that he will say in this book? It's important to look at verse 1 and see that Paul describes himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Now, you may know what an apostle is at a very baseline level. An apostle is just a sent one. That's the translation. But there are capital A apostles. They are the people who they saw the risen Jesus, and they were given a direct charge from him to go and to preach the good news about who Jesus is and what he came to do. The apostles in the New Testament spoke with an inherent authority that didn't come from themselves, right? They were not just really special scholarly type folks. They didn't have even the pedigree that we might expect, but they had the authority of the one who sent them. That's what gave them their inherent authority. And you can see that. He was commanded by God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. That wording actually matters. It's customary for us to think of Christ as our Savior. That phrase there, God, our Savior, is actually an Old Testament idea. You can trace that back to some Old Testament passages. And it really reminds us the one who sent Paul and commanded him to go is the God who was about saving his people all the way back into Old Testament times. The one who saw them in their misery and came to their rescue. So it really helps us to see God as the rescuer of mankind from the big picture, not just from this specific New Testament era. This message in 1 Timothy comes from the God who's been saving his people and has brought that activity to a culmination in Christ Jesus, our hope. The Messiah, that's what that Christ word is. That's not just Jesus' last name, right? That's the title. It's Jesus the Messiah, the one foretold from of old. So Paul's message is authoritative because of the one who sent him. These are the players, Paul, Timothy. Look at verse 2. He tips his hand. In shorthand form, he shows us the theological grid that will kind of frame the entirety of his letter. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. He's going to allude to those things all throughout this letter. The grace of God, the fact that God has saved his people and given them his favor in spite of their sin and rebellion, that he's been merciful to them. He hasn't treated them as their sins deserve. He's given them peace, shalom, restoration with God and man through Jesus Christ. And we're just in the opening formalities here. I mean, this is the intro of a letter, and it is chock full of theological weightiness. The very words here in this text carry the weight of an apostle, the authority of an apostle, which means they carry the weight and authority of Christ himself, which means they carry the weight and authority of God himself, God the Father. What we see here is that theology, your beliefs, your doctrines, they are the very foundation from which everything else in your life flows. That's true in the life of Paul and Timothy. And before we go any further, we need to pause there and acknowledge that reality, not just for the people in the church, but for all humanity in general. What we believe is the foundation for everything else in our lives. And our beliefs can be official, a religion, a theology, a profession of faith, or they can be functional. It's what we assume is true about the world around us, or ourselves, or other people, or God himself, or salvation. And sometimes what we officially say we believe and what we functionally believe line up. Other times, oftentimes, they don't. We have a word for that. It's called hypocrisy, and everyone's guilty of it. So receive the benediction and go home, right? We're all hypocrites. Fun days. The point is this, you believe something. It could be official or unofficial. It could be stated or unstated. It could be professed. It could be assumed on your insides. No one is immune from believing atheist or religious zealot. Everyone believes something. Do you see that? Let me just remind us that we don't assume that everyone here is a professing Christian or that you are even sure what you believe about spiritual things. I don't know everyone here. I don't know what your background is. But can you give me that assumption that we all believe something and that whatever it is we actually at a gut level believe, that's what drives the rest of our lives, that's the foundation stone from which everything else comes, those gut level beliefs. Now, this may seem silly to you or obvious and you're not sure why we're talking about it. I'm bringing it up because I think there are a lot of people in our world and in our churches who rarely examine the things that we assume are true. And that's even among Christians. We rarely examine the things that not just that we profess are true, but that we just, in our insides, we assume these things. To quote Socrates here, and let me just, lest you think I'm very highbrow, this is the only thing that I know Socrates ever said. Most people never experience the examined life. His famous quote is, "The unexamined life is not worth living." I disagree with Socrates on this point. Even the unexamined life is worth living. But he's got a point. It should be examined. Do you know yourself? Do you know the things that you not only profess to be true, but the things that you actually believe are true on your insides? Do we really know others? Our friends and our family, the people around us, do we know really the things that make them tick? What are the things that you believe about yourself and the world and God and meaning, right? What gives meaning to the world? And do you realize that they form the foundation of everything else? This is true of everyone. If our beliefs make up the foundation of our lives, I think we would all agree that the foundation of a house is pretty important, right? If it's firm and stable, that's good. The house might survive for a while. If it's got cracks, that's not good. My cousin in Texas, this is for free. My cousin in Texas said it was getting so hot where they lived that they have to go outside every day and water their foundation so that it doesn't crack, because the second it cracks, like, their house value just plummets to the ground. Just imagine. It's hard for us to imagine where it's rained every day for at least the past 15 years. We're in an existential despair of rain here in some degree. And they have to water their foundation lest it crack. If the foundation is crumbling, our lives will fall apart. If our beliefs are the foundation of our lives, if they are crumbling, if they're faulty, if they're not true, we should expect our lives to just break. And that's the second point. Our beliefs, if false, not only can but will break us. Let's see how he says that here. Paul doesn't beat around the bush. Normally in a letter, he has a section of thanksgiving where he says, oh, you wonderful whatevers. I love you people. You've been so great. You've supported me. I pray for you all the time. He doesn't do any of that here. He dives in immediately. I urge you to stay so that you can tell certain people not to teach false doctrines. He doesn't mess around. There are people inside the Ephesian church, presumably among the leadership, who are teaching something different than the true gospel, and it's Timothy's job to step in and to try to stop it. There'll be more about this through the letter. The pastors and elders of a church are called to protect the church and steer people toward the truth and protect them from falsehood. That's part of the job. It's a major theme in the New Testament letters. Paul actually would say in the Galatian letter, if myself or an angel from heaven should teach a different gospel than the one that you received, let him be accursed. It's a strong word in Pauline language. At the end of verse 3 could read, literally, teaching error. This is early, mid-60s AD. I mean, this is 30-something years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The church is a baby in Ephesus, and already inside the church, there is error. It's kind of shocking. He calls them in verse 4, myths and endless genealogies. This seems to indicate something about the content of the false teaching. We really don't know many of the specifics here. He doesn't spell it out for us, but there are some clues, like endless genealogies in verse 4. Verse 7, they desire to be teachers of the law, it says, and teachers of the law is that it's likely the false teaching have some sort of Jewish roots, right? Teachers of the law kind of points you in that direction. There were some books that had gained traction at this particular time that kind of came from that intertestamental period between the prophets and the coming of Jesus. Some of them would retell the history of Old Testament Israel with an agenda and with a lot of factual errors and falsehoods because they were trying to make some other point, and they would list genealogies to try to give them some kind of credence and legitimacy. There were other books that would tell apocryphal stories of the patriarchs, some of the main characters of the Bible. Again, because they had an agenda, they were trying to make some kind of point. Sometimes there were commentaries on the law itself, and they kind of built layers around the Old Testament law such that when Jesus would show up, he would say, you have completely misunderstood the law itself because you've bought into this form of teaching. Paul doesn't spend much time on the content, so neither should we, but there's bad teaching. And what he does spend time on is the effect of the bad teaching. And you can see it in verse 4. It promotes speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. Speculation rather than truth. A wandering mind that's pursuing intellectual acclaim and status and kind of values the journey above the destination, that kind of thing. Rather than what God has been up to, his program of salvation that is true and must be received by faith. He sets those in opposition. Now, let me say this. This doesn't mean that Christianity is anti-intellectual, that it doesn't care about the life of the mind. It's quite the contrary, in fact. But there's a difference, and this has been said long before I came around. There's a difference in faith seeking understanding versus understanding seeking faith. Let me explain that a little bit better. The one version says, I believe, therefore, I'm going to study and pursue knowledge and try to understand everything I can so that it supports my faith. That's a kind of a humble posture of learning. The other says, I won't believe anything until you thoroughly convince me and answer all of my questions and you satisfy all of the curiosities of my mind. If you satisfy that, maybe I will acquiesce and believe your point. The first lets God be God and embraces being the creature and learns in submission and humility. The other wants to be God himself and has misunderstood his own limitations as the creature and refuses to submit to anyone but himself. It's two different ways of approaching the idea of truth. This is the person who in verse 7 makes confident assertions but really doesn't understand even what he's saying. People who believe in falsehoods will be broken by them. They'll remain aimless and directionless, and instead of having the freedom that they think they're pursuing so badly, they'll end up enslaved. Look at verse 6. By swerving from these, they've wandered away into vain discussion. We did some time in the summer in Ecclesiastes, and we talked about that word vanity. It means emptiness, meaninglessness. That's the same word right here. The pursuit of this false teaching, bad beliefs, ends up in vanity, meaninglessness, a heart and a mind untethered from reality. False teaching breaks us. It did then, it does today. It happens in the church, formally and informally. Usually it creeps in. We find ourselves listening to people who are speaking something that wants to take us beyond the gospel, right? Wants to take us beyond the things that we kind of assume are true for the Christian. Wants to kind of level up Christianity. And the problem is that we're actually susceptible to listening. Even on our best days, our judgment is clouded. We don't have a lot of reason to trust ourselves. We're not the strongest people in the world. Let me give some examples for how this happens in the church. We believe the gospel, but then these other things come in and slide in and kind of bump out the gospel. Sometimes it's the notion that, all religions really are valid, but I'm probably a Christian because I'm an American or I'm a Southerner. And this is what I grew up in. And so, of course, it makes sense that this is what I would be. But other religions are valid for other people in their particular places. And really, who's to say what's right and what's wrong? It's a fancy way of saying, all truth is relative. There is no such thing as universal truth, which is a universal truth statement, but everything is valid. And we can functionally believe that, even if we say we believe in the exclusivity of Christ and the gospel. How might you know? What might that look like in our lives? It could be the reason that we actually never tell anyone else about Christ. It's because we really don't believe that they really need Christ. Because we really don't think that Jesus is really the only way. Well, if Jesus is one option on the religious buffet, we won't give a rip about whether anyone else believes in him. It won't matter. It's irrelevant. That happens in the church. It creeps in. It's very palatable. It's not very true. Here's another one. Really, following Jesus means that we engage and win the culture wars. That's really the game here. God and country, the fortunes of the church and the state have become weirdly, inextricably tied together such that we can't weed them out. And it will mean that the gospel becomes so confused with certain political claims on the right or the left and certain kind of moral or cultural war issues that we can't determine which is which anymore. It means that you care more about your version of political partisanship or your lobbying group or your moral imperative issues, which could be very important, but that those become so wed to the truth about Jesus that we can't see the difference anymore. And that's why some politicians sound like preachers, and it's why some churches feel like political rallies rather than churches. This one's probably a little easier to see. This happens on the right and the left in the church all the time. Here's another one. God really just wants me to be happy. That's one of those baseline gut-level beliefs. And what that does is it pushes out the reality of the gospel and causes us to not do hard things, right? God just wants me to be happy, so it really doesn't matter if I cheat on my taxes. And it really doesn't matter if I, you know, fight for my marriage. And it really doesn't matter if I do the right thing at work. We could go on and on and on, but if you really just think that God wants you to be happy, you're not going to care about those things because God just wants you to be happy. That one is insidious and quiet and slippery, and it pushes out the truth, and it takes root in our hearts. Another one, we say we hate the prosperity gospel, but then we find ourselves saying we believe in Jesus, and if I live my life in this way or that way, God is entitled to give me X, Y, or Z. If I can just do the right things, God will give me the happy life I've wanted, the stress-free life that I've wanted, the money in my bank account. The real beliefs become transactional, and God is the bank. All of that creeps into the church. And what's interesting is that all of that is prevalent around us in the culture. But you know, we should expect it in the culture around us. What we need to understand is that it creeps into the church. It can affect us before we even know that it has affected us. You ever seen ivy climbing up a brick wall on a house? Well, my wife and I lived in South Charlotte when I was in seminary, and there were these stately-looking homes, and a lot of them had the green ivy kind of climbing up, you know, really beautiful-looking, and you pass by and you think, man, that's a beautiful house, and it's true that it was really pretty, and until you go and you pull the ivy off the house, and you see what it did to the brick. And it has eaten away and chipped and crawled into the crevices and caused the whole thing to begin to splinter apart. The people who love ivy on houses are the people who pass by. The people who actually own the house kind of hate the ivy and have turned it into a war. False teaching in the church is ivy growing on the brick of the house. It might look good from the outside, but man, it is destroying it slowly, quietly, over time. Do you see that? Are there falsehoods, even some of those that I mentioned, that you find yourself, you revved up when I was talking about it, right? Like you found yourself like, oh, whoa, Hobie, too far. What's your thing? It's a question I've had to ask myself. What's my thing? What are the false beliefs that creep in and begin to attach themselves? And as they attach themselves, they begin to do their destruction. A good diagnosis. Where are you disappointed with God? Where do you feel like he's failed you? It might be a good place to start. They say the best way to recognize the counterfeit money is to study real money. That by studying the real, you learn the falsehoods. And so it would help us if we lastly begin to look at if how our beliefs, if true, can actually begin to make us instead of breaking us. That's the cure, to learn the truth that we might keep off falsehood. So let's look at that lastly. Our beliefs, if true, can make us. In the midst of this discussion about false teaching and warning those who are dabbling in it, Paul begins to positively tell Timothy what good ministry is like. Look at verse 5. And again, he talks about the results. The aim of our charge is love. It's kind of unexpected in a discussion about false teaching, right? We expect the fire-breathing, you know, pound the evil people out there. And he's saying, well, the aim of real ministry is love. That word charge has in mind the body of Christian teaching, kind of everything from the gospel to the law. When Jesus said, teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you, that's what pastors are charged to do. Preach the word of God, all of it. Leave no part out. Preach and teach all of it. By the way, that's the one tool that we actually have for ministry. That's the one tool that you have for ministry too. When you're thinking about ministering to each other or in the community, the one thing that you have the scripture. Thankfully, that's the one thing that you need. Our charge, he says, the aim, the goal of our charge, the telos, the end, the whole point is love. That's the end product. He's going to spell out the products or the aspects of true teaching throughout the book, but right now he's talking about the end goal of good theology is fundamentally different from the end goal of bad theology. Do you see that? The end goal of good theology will be love for God, love for other people, proper love for self, experience of the love of God for you. The end of bad theology is speculation, swerving, meaninglessness. Well, one leads to the highest of human experiences, love. The other leads to the lowest, existential meaninglessness. How does that work? How does what we believe as Christians cause us to become people who understand and experience and extend love? He tells us in verse 5, love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The best way to think about this, I think, is that love happens when gospel transformation happens inside of us. Let's talk about that for a moment. We'll love God and others when the impurity and evil of our own hearts has been transformed into purity. And how does that happen? When God shows up by grace, takes out your heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. When God shows up and in his grace shows you the impurity of your heart, brings you to faith in Christ and repentance, and he gives you in that moment that you believe a pure heart that he is consistently purifying throughout the rest of your life. Love flows from a heart that's being transformed by Jesus toward a pure heart. That's what happens when God works that truth into our lives. Love will also flow as we gain a good conscience. And again, a good conscience isn't something that you and I can just go and get for ourselves. The problem is we have consciences that are bad, polluted, seared. They don't see ourselves rightly or others rightly. A good conscience first begins to see what's wrong with us and finds itself willing to confess it to God and other people appropriately. A person with a good conscience is first a repentant person. And the more you learn repentance and faith in the life of the Christian, your conscience grows better. You learn right and wrong better, and you become better at obeying it. Not perfectly ever until you're in glory. All this happens by a sincere faith. That's the third thing. Not a hypocritical faith, not a lip service faith, not a cultural Christianity faith. A faith that says, I need Jesus more than I ever imagined because I'm more messed up than I ever imagined. When the gospel's at work inside of us, when Jesus is doing those things inside of us, love begins to flow. The goal of Christian ministry is gospel transformation such that we become loving people. That's how good theology makes us, or we could say remakes us. So on one hand, the point this morning is believe what's true, cast off what's false, and your life will change. Right? Kinda. Our problem, though, is that that does not go far enough. We have had those moments where we've known what's false and what was true, and we've cast off the truth and pursued falsehood. Our problem isn't informational. We don't just need the right information. Then we finally can kind of step back, weigh the options, and pursue the right way. That is not what's wrong with us. We are more messed up than that. Some of us have tried to do what was right, and our lives have gotten harder and more difficult. We need to understand that you and I will not grow and change by following a carefully crafted, even biblical, system of redemption. It won't happen. We need the Redeemer himself. That's who we need. It's good news that Jesus, when he showed up, he called himself the way, the truth, and the life. And that he came to speak the truth, to show us who the Father is, and to actually love us perfectly. Jesus is the only person who's ever loved from a pure heart. Jesus is the only person who's ever lived with a perfectly good conscience. Jesus is the only person who's ever had a sincere faith. That's a weird thing to say, but Jesus in his humanity had to exercise perfect, sincere faith throughout the course of his life. He didn't get like a bye because he was fully God as well. No, he had to live out a perfect faith in his humanity. But those things, living that way, did not lead to his best life now, did it? And he didn't make him a made man. He didn't get health, wealth, or prosperity in those things. It led to his death. They saw his goodness, and they hated it, and they killed him. Because that's what he had to do for us. The only way that an impure heart becomes pure is by the death of Jesus in our place. He is the Messiah, the one foretold, who obediently and voluntarily died in our place, bore wrath for us who believed falsehood. Until you and I see our need for him, for the first time, and maybe that's you, for the thousandth time, we won't see much change. We won't be remade by good theology, because good theology has to lead us to Jesus himself. Good theology is never abstract and cold and to be mastered in the ivory tower. Good theology leads you to Jesus and unites you to Jesus by faith and enables you to commune with the one with whom you have union by faith. Jesus is making all things new, including us. Good theology will make us. Do you know him? Have you believed in him? Have you trusted him? Do you see the places where you've been tempted to trust the system rather than the person? Has theology for you, this is a Presbyterian church, there are few denominations more theological than we are. We're kind of the evangelical nerds, if they exist. Sorry to offend you by calling you a nerd, but that's kind of what Presbyterians are. If anyone is going to be tempted to follow a carefully crafted theological prescription towards salvation, it's going to be us. That good theology has to drive us into communion with the risen Christ himself. He's the one who's remaking us. What would it look like for you and me to turn even from the pursuit of good theology in and of itself, to let that good theology serve us toward the pursuit of Christ himself? Our beliefs dictate everything. You can't be a person who stops believing things. Your beliefs just become worse or different. They are foundational. And they can break us if we buy into whatever brand of falsehood they lead us to, whether that be a get-rich-quick scheme or an errant teaching in the church. Bad beliefs break us, but our beliefs will make us if they lead us to the one who is the truth himself. What you believe matters. What you believe matters, brothers and sisters. Discern error and flee it and pursue the one who is the truth. Let's pray. Father, for all of this, we need your help. We need to know that you're active in our lives, changing us. We can't even make ourselves confess and repent apart from your grace. So come and help us. Show us the falsehoods that we're tempted to believe. Show us the ones that are prevalent in our area. Call us away from falsehood and into the truth. Give us the ability to be repentant people. Help us to be people who are growing in purity of heart because we belong to the one who is pure at heart. Help us to become people who have a good conscience because we belong to the one who always did right. Make us people who have a sincere faith because we're united to you, Jesus, who always believed the Father, even in the moment of your death for us. Help us, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, let's stand and we'll sing our hymn of response, the old hymn, How Firm a Foundation.